Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Lakeside. We are in week six of our First Peter series, so if you have your study guide and can find that section, week six, you can follow right along. And one of the pivotal moments in Simon's life, before Peter was Peter, he was known as Simon, son of Jonah. But one of the pivotal moments in his life, we read about in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. Jesus asked his disciples, he says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Well, you know, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But you," Jesus asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Back in our Berlin days, Laura and I, when we ministered there, we had a dear neighbor who suddenly had a heart attack. We were in our living room and noticed those ominous emergency lights flashing in the window and across our family room wall. And I walked across the road to check on the neighbor as they were loading her into the ambulance, and I noticed that she just looked utterly terrified. And later on, when I caught up with her, I asked her, "What was going through your mind in that moment?" And she said, "As I lay there, I realized that nothing else in all the world mattered in that second." And this lady loved her family, her children, her great-grandchildren, all that. But she says, "I wasn't thinking about my husband, my kids, my grandkids, my house, my bills, my job, none of it. I was just thinking about whether I was ready to face the living God." I think a time is coming, and perhaps has already arrived, when it'll matter less to us what other people think or say or feel about Jesus, but it'll matter greatly what you believe and what I believe about Jesus. In Matthew 16:16, Simon has this moment of clarity, and he says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Who do you say that I am? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says this to him. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it or overpower it." For centuries, Protestants and Catholics have disputed these verses. When Jesus gave Simon, son of Jonah, this new name, Peter, his new name meant rock. So those of Catholic faith understand that Jesus is telling Peter that God is going to build his whole church upon Peter, the man, that Peter would be the first pope or the foundational leadership figure of the whole church, and that everything would be built on that rock of Peter, his life. But if this were the proper understanding of this verse, Jesus could have easily said, "You are Peter, and on you I will build my church." But that isn't what Jesus says. He says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." In the original Greek language, Jesus is clearly referring to a thing and not a person. And what is that thing upon which God is going to build his church? It's actually not Peter himself. It's Peter's confession. Peter's confession is that Jesus is the Son of the living God, that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Christ. That would be the rock upon which God would build his church. Now, how do we know that that's the right understanding of these verses in Matthew? Well, this morning as we come into our passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, Peter says these words. He says, "As you come to him, a living stone," referring to Jesus, "rejected by God, but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves, as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter understands that Jesus is the rock. Jesus is the living stone. He's the foundation of the church. But then upon that foundation, upon that rock, that living stone, everything else and everyone else, every person gets built. Of course, you can look at 1 Peter 2:6 as well, where Peter says, as it stands in Scripture, God says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the person who believes in him will never be put to shame. Do you see, Jesus is the rock, and those who put their trust in Jesus, like Simon, son of Jonah, those who say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, those are the ones who, like the rock, get established forever. So let's just summarize. Who is the living stone? The capital L, capital S, living stone is Jesus himself. When did Peter become a rock? The very moment that he believed in Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of living God. That is when he no longer was Simon, son of Jonah, and became Peter. At what moment did these aliens and strangers that we read about in 1 Peter, at what moment did they become living rocks, living stones? At what point do you and I, as believers today, become living stones? Well, just like Peter, it's that moment when we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's Messiah, that he's the Son of the living God. 1 Peter 2:4, as you come to him, a living stone, you yourselves as living stones are being built into being a holy priesthood. You come to this stone, and then you become part of the spiritual house of God. Peter was telling these believers, just think of how encouraging this was. Yes, you guys, the church, you may be scattered all over modern Turkey, over this 300,000 square mile geographical realm. You may be dispersed. You may be scattered. You may be distressed, beaten down and beaten up, subject to cruelty and chaos of every kind. And yet, know this, you yourselves are God's chosen and honored people. Just as Jesus was God's chosen and honored stone, living stone, you are chosen, you are honored as God's people. You are living stones. You are part of this living church of Jesus Christ that is being built upon the living rock, Jesus Christ himself, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against neither you nor the church. The imagery of Jesus being this prevailing living stone, this imagery of all of us through faith being built as living stones into a spiritual house upon Jesus, who's the living stone. This is one of the most important and powerful and profound metaphors of the kingdom of God of the church found in all of Scripture. And I want to talk about it because this ought to shape everything about how we think and feel and live today. Do you remember a while back we did that sermon series on Daniel? That was probably, for me personally, one of the most enriching and important sermon series that I've done in all my years of ministry. If you haven't had a chance to listen to it, I just encourage you to go back and listen to it. Like these believers in 1 Peter, we know that Daniel was exiled. He was an alien and stranger in a distant land. In the story of Daniel, Daniel has his whole world, his whole nation, Israel, his whole city of Jerusalem, Zion, God's chosen people, Judah, everything that this man had known and was accustomed to and believed, it was all like just waylaid when King Nebuchadnezzar came and took everyone captive in Jerusalem. And Daniel, he was taken captive and exported to a distant land in Babylon, and he was made a servant of King Nebuchadnezzar's court. The first order of business of what they did was they tried to erase his identity, change his diet, change his name, change his language, change his culture, change his education and knowledge. They tried to change everything about him and impose Babylonian thinking onto this young Jewish, God-fearing young man. But in Babylon, God met Daniel in that crisis. And that's why I think this is so important that we understand the backdrop of 1 Peter. He's writing to exiles, and he's using imagery from Daniel, who is an exile as well. And the book of Daniel, like a lot of us know about Daniel in the lion's den, and we know about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and we know about the writing on the wall, and we're tuned into all these like really cool stories where God saved Daniel literally physically from some impending danger or doom. But the most important part of Daniel isn't just those stories. It's the visions. It's the perspectives that God was giving Daniel. When I was preaching Daniel, I started looking up sermons and seeing what other people did with Daniel. They completely, most people just ignore all the visions. They're too complicated to talk about, and they just stick with the safe, simple children's stories, right? But I want to remind you in Daniel 2 that there was this vision that God gave Daniel. And in the vision, God, you know, Daniel is watching all these nations being upheaved and turned over, including his own, Jerusalem. And God gives Daniel this vision. And the vision is of a giant statue. And the head of the statue symbolized King Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon. And the head of that statue was made of gold. And so Babylon was a very rich and affluent and prosperous, powerful, strong nation. And so it had the head of gold. That part of the statue represented Babylon. But then Babylon would give way to successive nations. And so the powerful shoulders and arms of that statue in this vision were made of silver. And the silver symbolized the Medo-Persian, you know, kingdom. So you remember a lot of times gold was kind of the standard. And a lot of people had gold wedding rings and gold, but now it's silver, right? So silver is a lesser metal. But then after that comes another kingdom. The body and thighs of the statue are symbolized by the kingdom of Greece. And the body and thighs are not made of silver. They're made out of bronze. And you go further down on the body of the statue, and the legs and the thighs are made of iron, symbolizing the Roman Empire. And then from there, you go down to the feet. And the feet of the statue, interesting enough, are made out of iron and clay. And the weakest part of the statue symbolizes the Antichrist. The scariest and yet the weakest part of the statue is the Antichrist. Now, we cannot let the lessons, the visions of Daniel be lost on us. We have to push ourselves and understand why they're so important. These kingdoms of men, Babylon, Mesopotamia, you know, Medo-Persian Empire, Greece, Alexander the Great, the Roman Empire, all these empires, men don't become greater and greater. They don't become increasingly glorious and more powerful. No, the gold becomes silver, the silver becomes bronze, the bronze becomes iron, and the iron becomes clay, and all the nations come to dust. Each successive kingdom becomes more beastly in character and more corrupt than the former kingdom. For those who put their hope in nations and kingdoms of men, Daniel is the most important book for you to get your mind around, second to none. But you might remember, here's this enormous statue. Remember King David, he He slayed Goliath with a stone. This idea of a stone bringing down something great and mighty is a theme found throughout Scripture. But in this vision, here's this statue, and there's a stone, a rock that falls from heaven and strikes the feet of the statue. And so in Daniel 2:35, this is what we read. Then the iron, the fired clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were shattered, and they became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, and not a trace of them could be found. But the stone, the rock that struck the statue, became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. I want you to lock onto that language. The stone becomes foundational. It becomes a great mountain that grows and grows. How does a stone grow and become an ever larger mountain? How does a mountain grow to become, to go and fill the whole earth? What is that talking about? You read this vision and you get the idea that these nations are going to be overturned and something's going to be established that just rises and grows and builds and has permanence, even eternality to it. We don't have to speculate what these visions are about. Because in verses 44 and 45 of Daniel 2, this is what we're told. In the days of those kings, all these kings, right? You go look at ancient history, you know, and you'll see these kingdoms, they come and go. The God of heavens will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And this kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush all these kingdoms and it will bring them all to an end. But it will itself endure forever. You saw a stone that broke off from the mountain without a hand even touching it. And it crushed the iron, the bronze, the fired clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has told the king what will happen in the future. This dream is certain and its interpretation is reliable. What was the stone that fell from heaven that God established that overturned all the kingdoms of the earth? Do you wonder who or what that stone was? Jesus is the living stone who was to come and has. Jesus was that chosen and precious cornerstone that fell from heaven upon which the kingdom of heaven, the church of Jesus Christ, all of us are being built into a spiritual house, a spiritual mountain, a holy priesthood that rises before God Almighty, that rises to fill the whole earth and against which the gates of Hades cannot and will not prevail or overpower or overcome. I deeply love this nation. I think a lot of you do. I'm not ashamed of our country, as a lot of people are. I'm not ashamed of our flag, as a lot of people seem to be. No matter where you look in the world, every nation, including our nation, has skeletons in its closet. Every nation has aspects of its people and its composition that need healing. There's a lot of, our nation is no exception. There are open, gaping wounds that have yet to be healed. Every nation also has deep, ugly scars that disfigure its perfection and greatness and what it could have been. Our nation has deep, ugly scars. We live in a time when people are visibly and vocally condemning our nation. But many of them that do that don't have plans to leave, because I think all of us understand that when you look at all the nations of the world, past, present, and presumably future, this is one of the greatest nations that ever existed on earth. You think of that statue, and Babylon was the head of that statue, and it was gold. Maybe the United States would be gold. Maybe it'd be silver. Maybe it'd be diamond or platinum or something else. Who knows? But if we believe the Bible, we have to keep things in perspective. And there's a perspective that we need to have, every one of us. There are some hard truths that we need to grapple with. This nation, even if it is the greatest or one of the best earthly or worldly kingdoms that a person can be part of, one day this nation, just like every other nation, will come to naught. Our nation, our flag, will be carried away by the wind like the chaff on the threshing floor of God's judgment. God will shake and God will sift. There's no nation, no kingdom that will stand and remain on that day of God's judgment. There is only one permanent, eternal, enduring, immovable, holy, prevailing kingdom, and that is the kingdom of Christ, of which Christ is the cornerstone, and we as God's people are living stones. And together on that foundation are rising to fill the whole earth. We're part of the greatest, greatest nation. We're part of a nation that transcends what any one of these little nations, United States, Babylon, we're part of the greatest nation. If, perhaps when this nation comes to naught, hopefully not soon, we should vote, we should exercise our civic duties, we should fight for this nation and its moral fabric and justice. We should do all of that. But the Church of Jesus Christ Universal, the Kingdom of God Universal, is the kingdom that will continue rising. It's the kingdom that will continue filling and prevailing, and the kingdom of Satan will not stand against it. Look at 1 Peter 2:6. For it stands in Scripture. Now, keep in mind, here's this big, gigantic statue. Imposing, powerful, a gold head, a real spectacle. It's standing. It looks permanent. It's intimidating, right? The nations are imposing their power and authority, and it is a terrifying thing. These believers staring in the face of Rome or whatever authority and fear of this imposing. And yet the kingdom of God, it doesn't stand. It topples and falls and becomes to nothing. But what he says here is there are things that stand in Scripture. For example, the Word of God stands forever. It endures forever. It doesn't pass away. But so does God's kingdom because it's based on God's word. It stands in Scripture. God says this, I lay a stone in Zion, Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus was laid in that tomb and that stone was rolled away and Jesus was raised from the dead on that third day and he ascended to the right hand of God and reigns forever and ever as the throne of David's been established forever, this kingdom from Zion's been established. And when God lays a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Come November, come 2020, 2021, whatever the future, the present or the future holds, no matter how much God shakes the nations, and I think he shakes the nations, he tests the character and the moral fabric of the nations. He's doing that in our nation right now. But no matter how much things get shaken, we should never fear because our feet are set firmly on the foundation, the rock solid foundation of the living stone, Jesus Christ himself. Daniel, as an exile, needed to be reminded that if he had his feet set on that mount, on that rock that fell from heaven, that stone that God chose and established in Zion, it would rise and grow and fill the earth no matter how threatening everything else appeared on the surface. Peter tells these believers exactly what they should expect to see happen in their lives, in the nations in which they found themselves. Peter tells them, know this, he says, God is going to keep building you as living stones onto the foundation of Jesus Christ. God, no matter what happens among the nations, go back and look at the history of time, past all the way, go back to the Old Testament, go back to New Testament times, fast forward all the way to the present. God's kingdom, his nation, has always been built up. It's always risen. It's always prospered, no matter what was going on with the nations, no matter what world wars were going on, no matter what calamities, no matter what persecutions were breaking out. God has kept his word and his promise to not just establish his church, but to continue to cause it to grow and fill the whole earth. Peter tells them that they should know that they're never going to be put to shame. You're never going to be humiliated for having trusted in Christ and his word and building your life, your marriage, your family, your business, your nation upon that foundation. You'll never be put to shame if you've anchored yourself to that right foundation. And Peter tells them that Christ was chosen and honored. He was the chosen and honored cornerstone. But guess what? We're chosen. These believers were chosen. He told them twice in the opening verse, you're chosen of God. But he also says, you're going to be honored. You're not just going to not be humiliated. You're going to be honored as God's people. I want you to notice verses 7 and 8. There's a tone to these verses that we need to pay attention to. He says, honor will come to you who believe, okay? But for the unbelieving, the stone the builders rejected, which is Christ, this has become the cornerstone, but it's also become a stone for other people to stumble over. It's become a rock that other people trip over. They stumble because they disobeyed the word, and they were destined for this. The dividing point of humanity isn't geography. It isn't oceans. It isn't races and color of skin or any of these kinds of arbitrary things. The dividing line of humanity is first and foremost Jesus Christ, the living stone. You either build your life upon him or you spend your life tripping over everything that he calls upon you to be in your life. Isn't that the case? That Jesus is the dividing point. And more specifically, his words. Whether we obey them or disobey those words. Those who disobey are destined to trip and stumble and fall and be humiliated and be shamed. And those who trust those words, they're going to keep rising and rising and be honored and fill the earth and thrive and prosper. When I read these verses in 1 Peter 2, I thought about Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, this is one of the most epic teachings that Jesus did, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. At the beginning, he says, blessed are you when you're insulted, persecuted, people say falsely, make false accusations or speak falsely of you because of me, because of my name. They persecuted the prophets the same way as they're going to me. Jesus says, you're going to get persecuted by virtue of your relationship with me. We should expect that, period. Our allegiance to Jesus puts us at odds with the world. But at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells this parable of two foundations. Do you remember? That you can build your life on two different foundations. And the wise man builds his life on one foundation, and the foolish person builds their life on a completely different foundation. Let's take a look. This is Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Therefore, listen carefully. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. That's the whole key. Remember last week? We mature and grow in Christ by acting on the words, not just hearing them. We have to obey. That's the dividing line, is whether or not you say Jesus is Lord, but whether you let him be Lord of your life. So everyone who hears and acts on these words, they're going to be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, And yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. We have so many fears. There's so much calamity. There's environmental chaos. People are afraid of climate change. If your life is built on the rock, it doesn't matter what they serve up on the platter. We have nothing to fear because our feet are firmly planted. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them, they got something to worry about. They're going to be like a foolish man. He built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed with a great crash. Boy, when things go bad for the disobedient and the godless, it's epic. It's dramatic. It's not just a crash. It is a great crash. The defining characteristic of those who trust God is they take him at his word and they obey Jesus in every area of their life. This is the kind of man, this is the kind of woman God's calling you or I to be. This is the kind of parent, the kind of family man, the kind of child. This is the kind of business person. This is the kind of, right? This is how I should live my life morally and ethically. I should be holy as God's holy in every area of my life, from my speech to my sexuality, you name it, all these things. The defining characteristic of God's people is that when you trust what God says and you obey it and build your life on it, it's a powerful, wise, permanent, enduring thing. But the defining characteristic of the ungodly is that they arrogantly stumble over Jesus, but more specifically, Jesus' words. God wants you to believe what? God wants you to do what? God wants you to restrain yourself how? You read the rest of 1 Peter, and they heap abuse on you because you're not throwing in with them. People heap abuse on you because you're restraining yourselves and you're being holy as God's holy, and people think you're the laughingstock and the butt of every joke. They heap abuse on you, the disobedient. They just stumble over everything that's in the Word, over Christ himself. Why would you want to live like that and be like that? We can expect unbelievers to mock and ridicule and insult, and persecute, disregard every aspect of the counsel of God. Every aspect of it. But in the end, it's the unbeliever that's going to be put to shame. It's going to be the person that built on the sand of the shifting judgments of man morally and ethically. It's going to be the person that built on sand whose house topples. And we can expect everything around us to crumble, yet the one who believes in Jesus will never be put to shame. Should God shake this nation, and I think he is, how should we then live? Like, what do we do with this truth? 1 Peter 2:5, Peter says, "You yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." I want you to pick up on that language, that no matter what's going on all around us, we are being built to be a priesthood that has a very specific function of offering spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession." Why? So that, circle that in your notes, "so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." He says, once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Something's changed. There's a temptation for us. And I think one of the fair criticisms that people often have as believers is that sometimes as believers, we use faith as an excuse to write off all the people around us. We're like, well, you know, we're part of the chosen nation. We're part of God's, you know, kingdom. The rest of it can just burn and collapse. And the people around us, they can go to hell or whatever. And some people have that attitude. But that is not Peter's attitude in these verses. Peter's commandment to us is, be a priesthood. He says, you are a priesthood in this kingdom. You know, priests had two responsibilities. The priest would come before God on behalf of people. And I think that's what we have to do. We have to come to God on behalf of people. We pray on behalf of people. We minister and show compassion. You know, like, we bring people before God. We brought Logan before God in prayer, and the young man's been improving and steadily getting better and is hopefully going to go home tomorrow or this week. And praise God, right? We go to God on behalf of people. But the other half of being a priest is that we go to the people on behalf of God. We go both directions. So look at 1 Peter 2:4. Peter says, never stop coming to him as the living stone. As you come to him, a living stone, he's rejected, but he's chosen and honored by God. No matter how people around us feel about Jesus, we keep coming to God. We keep coming before God on behalf of the people that God died for. We keep praying. We keep asking God to intervene, to be powerful, to bring justice, to transform us, to sanctify us, to purify us. We never stop going to God on behalf of the people. But look at verse 9. All this has happened that we might proclaim the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, we must continue to sing and declare to the nations, starting with our own. We must never forget that just as God made us his people, he can make the people of this nation, the people of any nation in the world, his people as well. If God's mercy was great enough to show us mercy, there isn't anything that anybody else out there in the world is doing that also cannot be a recipient of God's mercy if they would listen and obey. We're to minister to the nations, to the people around us as priests on behalf of God, doing his business with mankind. That doesn't sound like passivity. That doesn't sound like resignation. It sounds like engagement, that we're to engage in the purpose of God, drawing people out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do we accept our call as a priesthood, a holy nation, a holy people of God? Do we accept our call as things around us shake? Will we invite people to this foundation? Let me pray for us. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the clear invitation that you've given us that we would come to you as a living stone. We thank you for this invitation that you want to build us into a people, into a holy nation, defined not by anything arbitrary geographically, by skin color, or by anything else, but simply by our relationship with you. Be holy as I'm holy. You want us to be a holy race, a holy people, a holy priesthood. Father, help us to hear and obey. And help us to stand firm and to stand strong, though everything else around us give way. We pray that you encourage us with these words. In Jesus' name, amen.